Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? I want you to look over at chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Look down at verses 11 through 14. This is, if there's a heart of the matter, a key verse or passage this morning, I want you to focus in on this. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, It is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I thank you that it's not my word, it's yours. And your word is sharp. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that you would send your word to convict where conviction is needed, to edify and build up where that is needed. Lord, speak to us by your Spirit this day. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to speak as one that speaks with authority, Lord, according to your word, Lord God, that I would bring only that which you have said, not man's opinion, Lord, but your holy word. And I pray, Lord, that you would open hearts, Lord, that there would be good soil in this place, Lord, and that you would plant and deposit this seed within us that it would bring forth a harvest. More than anything else, Jesus, you stand behind this pulpit. Take center stage. Let me fade into the background, Lord, as you are magnified and glorified. I pray that every heart in this place would be open to see you as the lover of our soul and the victorious King of Kings. I pray, Lord God, that you would reveal yourself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I pray, Lord God, that you would reveal yourself as Jesus, the one who stands as judge of all the earth. And Lord, that we would bow our hearts before you. We would continue in worship this morning to lift you up and to exalt you and to say, Lord, feed us. Strengthen us because we need to hear from you in these difficult times in which we live. There are so many distractions, so many things pulling at our hearts. Lord, make us steadfast. Help us to be true. For it's in the most precious and holy name of Jesus of Nazareth we pray. Amen. You know, it's interesting as the Lord was just developing this within my spirit that Jesus went through these patterns. He went through a cycle, if you will, in his ministry. There were times of teaching. There were times of great popularity. And then there were times, if you remember, when his disciples were the only ones who stood with him, and many, a great multitude, actually turned against him because the word that he brought seemed harsh or seemed hard to them, and they did not have understanding. And then we find in our passage today, we find Jesus standing before an earthly ruler, before an earthly judge. And I want you, just in your mind right now, to focus in on that picture for a few minutes. We're going to come back to it. We're going to leave it in a moment. We're going to come back to it. But I want you to have this picture within your mind. Don't think about anybody except two characters or two people. I want you to think about an earthly throne. And here is a ruler who stands before his throne or sits upon it or just steps forth to deliberate in this case. His name is Pilate. But here is an earthly judge. And then standing before him, probably a few steps down in an open area, so that Pilate is elevated and Jesus, the humble servant, stands beneath him. And you have the King of Kings, you have the Lord of the universe on trial, standing before an earthly judge. But you also have an earthly judge on trial, not realizing it, before the King of the universe. So there are actually two trials that are taking place in this picture. And so we find that in the earth today, though Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, how is the Lord manifest in the earth? How is it that He is actually in the earth today? He is in the earth by His body, the church. We are called the body of Christ. And we are the way that the Lord interacts and mediates in the world today is through His body, through His hands and feet, which is the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. And so, even though the Lord in His scarred body is seated upon the throne of God, by His Spirit, He works in the earth through His church. He mediates and He works in the earth in the midst of His people, and He represents, His church represents Him to the world around us. We are His ambassadors, if you will. And so, He is represented within His body, His assemblies in the earth, who proclaim Him, who tell about Him, who carry on His name. I know that Wednesday night in our study, our Bible study on Wednesday night, as Maggie was talking about the name of Jesus, I was stirred again as to how important that name is. And even as I was speaking about the need for reverence within the services, the preaching of the Word, why would that even be a concept that we would grab hold of? It is because the Bible says that God has elevated His Word above His name. Isn't that amazing? There is no greater name than the name of Jesus. It's amazing what He has entrusted to us. And we're not going to talk about this morning. We'll talk about it in our study on Sunday nights. But He inherited that name. That name came through suffering. That name was given to Him in response. And He inherited all things. And then He entrusts that name that is seated upon the very throne of God, that name that has all authority in the universe, He entrusts that into His believers, into His followers, into the church. When you speak the name of Jesus, it is incredible just what is pregnant within that name, the power and the authority that's within the name of Christ. And so the church carries that name and proclaims that name in the earth. But there are cycles. Even as there were in the ministry of Christ on earth, there are cycles even in His body in the earth. And just follow me and you'll understand what I mean in a moment. Only recently, only a brief few years ago, within my lifetime, He was honored overall, not by every soul, but He was honored and His name was honored in all of the Western Hemisphere, basically. Predominantly. And He was excluded, He was banned in much of the East, in the former Soviet Union, in communist dictatorships. He was on trial and He was deemed not necessary. He was deemed unworthy, that His name meant nothing. And He was trampled, if you will, below the feet of men, or at least in their hearts or in their thoughts. And yet in the West, there was a Christian consensus and He was honored and His name meant something and there was a respect and a reverence for God, for the name of Christ and for the Word of God. Now today, what was once in the East has now spread and it is covering the globe quickly. Because what was once in the Soviet Union, what was once in Eastern countries is now spreading and taking place even within our own country today. And I want you again to have this picture in mind. We read where Jesus went before two different trials, if you will. He was before the Sanhedrin. He was before the religious rulers of His day. It would be like Jesus going before the heads of all the denominations today. If you will, the United Council of Churches. And He would go before them. And what did they do? They mocked Him and they struck Him with the palms of their hands and they said that He was deserving of death. The high priest rejected Him. So He was rejected by the religious rulers who should have recognized who He was. And then He was also standing in trial before the governmental leader of His day, Pilate, who was over this region of Palestine. Today, if you look around the world, you see, I don't know how many of you see this because I don't know how often you speak the name of Christ. I don't know how often you use that name when you go out, and I don't know how often you watch us. Maybe you're with others who do, but you'll find today that just in the general public, if you go out, perhaps you want to hand out some flyers for the church, or maybe you want to go out and tell somebody about the Lord, or there's something going on. Maybe it's a debate. Maybe it's a talk show. And someone represents Christ, and then you have those who represent the world. I don't know how many of you see how quickly the acceleration is taking place, that there is a revulsion, there's a repulsion towards the name of Jesus Christ. You can see it on people's faces. You can see when you say, well, I'm with the church, or I'm a Christian, or I want to talk to you about Jesus. You can see the cloud go over people's eyes. You can see them look with disgust. You can see them almost run to get away from you as fast as they can. They're not everybody, because there are divine appointments that God initiates. And praise the Lord, we had great teaching yesterday morning on personal evangelism that James did. He's going to do it again pretty soon for those who weren't able to be there. And then we went out on the street, and for each one there was a divine appointment. God puts somebody in your path who does want to receive and who does want to hear the Word of God. But the vast majority are saying, don't bother me, don't trouble me, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, how dare you tell me that Jesus is the only way. And so He is on trial once again. He's always been on trial with the unbelievers, but there's this growing hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ within the earth. The crowds are turning away from Him and growing even more antagonistic in their hatred for Him. And just, let's talk about crowds for a moment. If you look in chapter 27, we're going to fast forward verses 15 through 22. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Look down at verse 22. Well, let's look at 21. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Isn't it amazing how, and you've heard this, I'm certain, at Easter before, but isn't it amazing how the very same crowd that came with Him in the multitude into the city and waved palm branches and shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest, that there's no one standing with Him here. His disciples have forsaken Him. This is before Pentecost. This is before any power of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling within them. And they have forsaken Him. They have all fled, and here He stands alone, and here a multitude. Here is the King on trial. He has stood before the religious leaders. He has stood before the governmental leaders. And now He stands before the people, and the people say, crucify Him. They would rather have a criminal. And I see that attitude all throughout our society. The majority of people would rather have a star. They would rather have someone who lives an immoral lifestyle and who mocks God, rather than to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and to be identified with Him, though it cost, in order to do that. And so we have these major groups that are represented here, with the religious leaders, the very ones who look for His return, have developed a new theology today in the earth. The very ones in Jesus' day, they couldn't understand, they couldn't see, their eyes were blinded because they were so hung up with their traditions. And today it's the same thing. We have entire denominations, we have entire bodies within the church world today that can't see Him because they have accepted doctrines of men, they have accepted theology that has come out of seminaries that denies the power of Christ, that denies the Word of God, that denies the truths of the Gospel, the very things that He died in order that we might have. And they have cross-examined the defendant, Jesus Christ, and determined that He is not who He claimed to be. Quickly, I want us to look at a few of the players in this drama. In chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, I'm not going to try to explain things that aren't revealed in the Word of God. Not going to go into great depth talking about Judas, but I want you to understand a few things about Judas. Judas went to the local assembly. Judas went with Christ to the places of worship. Judas followed Him. He was part of the inner circle of 12. He was one of the ones who was entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. If you remember, Jesus spoke to Peter and said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And then if we look in, I think it's in Matthew or Luke, a chapter or two over, He turns to all of the multitude, 120 or more, and He says, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. And it's plural in the Greek. He gives to every believer the keys of the kingdom. Judas was part of that crowd. Judas was part of the crowd that Jesus sent out. First He sent out His 12. Then He sent out 70. And He sent them out and He said, go into all the land and take authority over demons, heal the sick, and preach repentance, all of those things. Judas was one of those. That means that Judas went out, had the authority of the name of Christ, to minister in the name of Christ, and I would say most likely saw results because of the name of Christ. He was entrusted with the job of treasurer within this ministry. But there was a problem with Judas because Judas wanted Jesus to be what he wanted Him to be. Now, I want to camp there for just a moment. Because we like to look at Judas and we don't like to apply the word sometimes to our own lives. How many of us want Jesus to be made in our image rather than us being made in His image? How many times do we evaluate? How many times? And I want to go back to that picture. I hadn't intended to do it at this point, but I want to go back to that picture. I want you to see the man on his throne, and then I want you to see the servant bleeding and beaten with a crown of thorns, standing perhaps a little lower than this king because he's come and taken on human flesh and he's come in the form of a servant. Here's the king sitting on the throne. Here is the governor. Here is Pilate. Not realizing, not understanding that He is the one on trial. And we see later why. I'll talk about that in a moment. Over the issue of truth, He's the one that's on trial. And yet in the earth realm, Jesus is standing before Him and He is apparently on trial. Now, it's a picture of the human heart. It's a picture of your heart and mine. You know, we are either one is on trial or the other. Either we build our little kingdom and we sit on our little throne and we're always trying to fit Jesus into our plans. We're always questioning. We're always saying, well, I don't know. I tried Jesus, you know. I went down to the church and I went forward and I said a prayer and then everything fell apart the next week and He didn't help me. And so rather than standing before the King of the universe whose Word is eternal and cannot fail and will not fail, we question His Word and we begin to apply our standards and we look down upon the lowly Christ who is standing there as King of the universe. But we see ourselves just heaping upon ourselves our thoughts, our attitudes, and we end up judging Christ whether we mean to or not. He becomes the one on trial in our life because, let me tell you, you don't come to Christ and try Him. You can't come. He does not. You know, I do some music stuff on my computer. I have home recording stuff, and it's amazing how many free things there are out there on the internet that you can download to record different sounds and different programs to record instruments and all of that stuff. And some of them are like $399 programs if you outright buy them, but they have a demo version that works. It has some limitations, but they're really great. You can download them in like 1 minute's time. And you've got a full orchestra on your computer. But it's a trial version. If you like the real thing, it's going to cost. Because there are some limitations to the trial version. But Jesus doesn't come with a trial version. You don't get a demo model. You don't come to the altar and say, I think I'll try the demo. And then if He works, I'll pay the cost and I'll get the real thing. But that's what happens so often in the churches. We think, well, I'm going to try Him. I'll try the demo model. But Jesus said, count the cost if you would be my disciple. There's a cost to following Jesus. So Judas, the cost was too great. He wanted Christ to be what he thought that he ought to be. And you know, I think of that passage of Scripture where Jesus says, in that day there will be many who stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, and Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Lord, we healed the sick in your name. Lord, we did all of these wonderful works in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me because I never knew you. I was thinking about that this week, and I want you to just consider this. Because we've heard that Scripture, we've read that Scripture so many times. Do you ever stop to think that even though, yes, we've seen some miracles, I always am quick to give God credit for that, that I've seen supernatural things of the Lord. I've seen Him heal people. I've seen Him deliver people from demons. Maggie and I have prayed and seen somebody fall on the floor like a snake writhing as demonic forces go out of them. And sometimes you're like, oh, Lord, I don't know if I want that kind of ministry. And it's not, you know, I think some people run after those things. But it is real. It is real. But I think in our limited experience, I will say that. I'll be honest enough to say, in our limited experience of the things that God has promised, and even as a church, as we seek Him for more of that, for the power of God, we seek Him to do what He did because He says that He will. But in our limited walking in that power, could I just suggest to you that it struck me as I was thinking on this week, that if these walked in power, if these used His name, and demons were cast out, and they used His name and people were healed, and still He said, I don't know you. What about those that have never cast out a demon? Never walked in that power? You know, sometimes people tend to fall back on that and say, well, I've done that. I've done things. It's not the doing. Praise God, there's a call for doing. But the most important thing is the knowing. And I would say this morning that we need to be certain that we're not like Pilate. That when we stand face to face with Christ, even this morning, who's on trial? Who's on trial? Judas is one who stands apart from all the rest. He has to do it his way. Such a dangerous place. I've seen it so often in the church. He stands apart from the rest. He can't be fit into the army of God. There are ranks. There's unity. He's always got a contrary opinion. That was Judas. Judas always had a contrary opinion. He was always evaluating the things of God according to his contrary opinion. Be careful if you always have a contrary opinion to what God's doing in His people. And then, as we read, when he realizes his sin, he is remorseful, but he's not repentant. How many who call themselves by the name of Christ and then realize that they have offended Him, that they have sinned against Him in some way, have this low view of what it means to follow Christ and have this sloppy view of grace, and there is remorse, but there's no repentance. And I've seen this also in the body of Christ. People who, time after time after time, God confronts them in their sin. God comes to them. There is a conviction of sin, and they only try to patch it up. They want to just say, well, oh, I'm remorseful over this. I'm sorry over this. But there's no repentance, because repentance means a turning and a changing, a radical changing, a leaving behind of the things of the past. Because the Lord says that if you're going to follow me, you're a new creation in Christ. Amen? You're mighty quiet today. How many can say, I'm a new creation in Christ? And really, really mean it. Amen. Look at Matthew 26:58. while Jesus is facing the religious leaders. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. In other words, he's going to sit with the servants and just watch to see what the outcome is. I'm just going to say that this kind of disciple has no power. Now, praise God for his redemption. Praise God for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Praise God that he reinstates Peter, and Peter becomes such an awesome man of God, following after him right to the very end where he's crucified like Christ, only upside down. But at this point in his life, he has no power. You won't have any power if you're just watching to see. You're going to sit back on the edge and watch. You're not going to throw yourself fully into being identified with Christ, but you're going to kind of just sit back. Again, it's the demo thing. I'm going to evaluate him for a while. I'm going to evaluate this thing. Now, Jesus says it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing, church. But I want you again to go back to this one passage, Matthew 27, 11 through 14. This is our focus. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. It's amazing when you look at this passage of Scripture how Jesus answers a few things and then he's silent. We'll come back to that. He is standing before Pilate. And again, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here, but I want you to get this picture in your mind. Here is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Here is the one whom later John would see in his revelation, seated on a throne with an emerald rainbow, thunder and lightning coming out from the base of the throne of God, and the living creatures falling down before him, worshiping, saying "Alleluia" to the Lord who reigns. Here he's standing before an earthly judge. Here he's standing before puny human flesh as he is wrapped in flesh. This is, if you know your Old Testament, here is the angel of the Lord. Here is the one who led the children of Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and who met with Moses in a burning bush, and who met over the mercy seat within the tabernacle of the within the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle of God. Here he is, the Shekinah glory of God, standing before this governor. Here's the one that walked out to the Jordan River, and John looked at him, the forerunner, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here is the Lamb of God, being the very Lamb of God, but also the one who will be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here is the one that Paul says in the book of Colossians, standing before Pilate, here is, just hear these words, here is the express image of God. Here is a photograph of God. Here is the very shadow of God, the very likeness of God, standing before this Roman governor. Here is the one that John said existed in eternity past as the Word. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here he is, standing before this human judge. But Pilate, of course, does not know this. And there's a short dialogue. Pilate says, "Are you then the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "I am. I am. It is as you say." In John's Gospel, we're not going to turn there, but these same stories are repeated. In John's Gospel, he acknowledges before Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, and that those who are of the truth hear his voice. Are you of the truth this morning? Are you a person who knows and believes that there is an absolute truth? And you want to know that truth. You want to live by that truth. You want it to be the rudder of your ship. He stands before Pilate. Pilate says, "What is truth?" That's what the world is saying today. He stands on trial again before the entire world. And the world is running here and there and redefining truth. And Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And the world says, "What is truth? Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Whatever's good for you is good for you, and it's true for you. Whatever's true for me is true for me. And so Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate says, "What is truth?" And there is the end of the dialogue. There is a time when Christ speaks, and there is a time when He has said all He has to say. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is God's final word to us. So God speaks to us, but He doesn't speak outside of the bounds of what He has already revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that He speaks to us, everything that we learn, everything that we hear in the prayer closet goes back to God revealing Jesus to us in a greater way and the will of Jesus for us for our lives. That's what it's all about. And when that's the case, Jesus is seated on the throne in our heart and the world is being judged. And our flesh nature is being judged. Our thoughts are being judged that they might line up according to the one who sits on the throne within our heart. There's a time when He speaks. I just find it interesting as I read this passage of Scripture. He there for a while, He's answering Pilate. And Pilate asks Him a few questions. He says, "Yes, it's as you say. And everyone who hears my voice, my kingdom's not of this world. And everyone who hears my voice is of the truth." And Pilate, what is truth? He's already said all that He needs to say. He says nothing more, and at that point, Pilate goes on trial. Before all of the universe, now Pilate is the one who is on trial because he does not recognize truth. And because he rejects the very truth that's standing in front of him. He tries to wash the blood from his hands and say, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man." But you can't wash his blood from your hands if you're guilty of his blood. Only he can wash that blood away. And I'm speaking of the blood of guilt, not his blood of forgiveness, which I'll mention in a moment. There's a time in our lives when he speaks. And there are times when he has said all he has to say, and then it's time for us to respond. In Matthew 27:12 through 14, the chief priests accuse him. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that they accuse him of many things, and he answers nothing. Church, I believe that so much of the church world has gone off into such heresy. Now, I don't mean every church, but I'm talking about the hierarchy of many denominations. There are many godly people within local godly churches. There are godly pastors and churches all over this nation. But there is a hierarchy, there is a structure that has left God, that is gone. And God isn't speaking anymore. He's already spoken to them. It's not that they can't be restored, but God has said all He has to say. He's given them His Word, and it's been trampled. The blood of the only begotten Son of God has been trampled underfoot, as Paul warns about in the book of Hebrews. So there comes an end to the dialogue. I believe this picture, yes, it's a real historical event, Jesus standing before Pilate and leading him to the cross, leading up to the crucifixion of the Lamb of God. I believe it's also a picture of where we are. Jesus is on trial again. Only this time He won't be crucified. This time He won't suffer on the cross. Isaiah says it in this way, many, many years before it happened. Would you turn to Isaiah 53? This is truly a gospel message today. I want you to understand that, you know, even the liberals debate when Daniel was written and many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, no one debates that Isaiah was written many, many years before Jesus ever came, born as a baby in Bethlehem. And I'm just going to tell you something. If you read the book of Isaiah and you get to chapter 53 and you can figure out anybody that it could possibly apply to other than the coming Messiah that Isaiah was talking about, no one else in the world has ever been able to apply it to any other person. Chapter 53, verses 7 through 9, just in the middle of that great chapter that speaks of Christ. He was oppressed, And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's what we've just been looking at in front of Pilate. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? You might want to underline that. We're not quite through this morning. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So Jesus stands before Pilate, and he opens not his mouth. The judge of all the earth stands before an earthly king, and to all of the onlookers, Jesus again is on trial, except for the onlookers of heaven. They see that it is Pilate who is on trial, and not only Pilate, but the religious leaders, the disciples, the servants, and ultimately you and I. Now, Jesus has been on trial many times, but in reality, in the earth, each time, He's only making an appearance. He's on trial again today, but I would say to you again, as we look at this, this time He will not be crucified. This time He will not shed His blood for sins. The book of Hebrews says that it was once for all. Once for all. Praise God we have that. We don't have to wonder if it was sufficient. Once for all, His blood was shed that we might be set free. This week, Jesus went on trial in Italy. Literally. I don't know what the outcome of that trial will be. It matters not before the throne of God. But this week in Italy, an atheist brought a Catholic priest before the court to begin a test case. Not to silence the priest, but to bring a case against the church for promoting something that he says is not a historical fact, that is simply a myth, and being abusive, having abusive control over people's lives because of it. I just want to read a couple of excerpts. This is so ludicrous. This is so incredible. But this is where we stand in the earth today, and it's spreading. I want you to see this, because it's not going to end with this trial in Italy. Reverend Enrico Righi is being sued by his childhood friend, atheist Luigi Cascioli, for allegedly deceiving people into thinking that Jesus was an actual historical figure. Now, any student of history knows that Jesus was a real historical figure, even apart from the Scriptures. The point is not... Well, let me skip that. Although Cascioli and his attorney know their case has... Listen now, this is what grabbed my attention. Although he and his attorney know that their case has little chance of success in Italy, the home of the Roman Catholic Church, their strategy is to go through the necessary legal steps that will enable them ultimately to bring their anti-Jesus case before the European Court of Human Rights. There, says Fonzo, he will accuse the church of religious racism, said the report. He is the author of a book called The Fable of Christ, and claims that his childhood friend violated local laws against deception when he stated in a 2002 Parish Gazette that the historic figure of Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary. And this atheist claims that these are totally imaginary characters and therefore historically non-existing. Isn't that amazing? Jesus' own trial. In a real court of law. I want to ask you this morning, have you done your homework? Many people say, well, all I need is the Word of God. That is all you need to live righteously and to know Christ. But do you have an answer when these things come up? Do you know? Have you settled the issues in your own heart? Somebody comes and says, well, you know, there's not really any proof that Jesus exists except what the disciples wrote. That's not true. Do you know? Do you know these things? Do you have a ready answer for the hope that lies within you, as Paul said to have? This spring, in May, the Da Vinci Code movie will be released. Have you done your homework? Do you understand that Da Vinci Code novel is simply a novel? It's a fictitious work. But in this novel, there are things that are brought to, there are things that are stated as though they're fact. And the whole liberal world has gone after it thinking that it's truth. And the theories that are expounded within that book were proven to be false historically years ago. And people are just eating it up right and left because they think that it teaches things about Christ that relieve them of any reason to bow the knee before Him. Have you done your homework? Do you know Him so well that if the world... What if the world proved in the world's eyes? What if they proved? What if they found evidence, their evidence? What if they found documents of someone that had tampered with all of the documents and had created the story of the miracles, had created what the crucifixion was really about, and that Paul had developed his own theology? That's what a lot of the liberals say. What if they brought forth what looked like convincing proof to you? Do you know the answers? Are the issues settled in your heart? Do you know Him? Or will He be on trial before you? Could there be evidence that could sway your opinion when the world says, let's put Him on trial, let's prove He never existed, and the whole world runs after it? What will you do? What will you say? Will He be on trial in your life, or will you stand beneath Him as He sits on the throne and say, Lord, try me, prove me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and let me be your vessel in this hour? Yesterday, in Sweden, at a summit of economic giants and political leaders and corporate leaders, Bill Clinton spoke to them, and everyone present, according to the press, was hanging on every word he said. And he said that climate change is the world's biggest problem, followed by global inequality. But listen to this. And the apparently irreconcilable religious and cultural differences of the world. Climate change, he says, has the power to fundamentally end the march of civilization as we know it. He also said the current global system only aggravates inequality in the world, especially in the U.S., where he lamented the growing concentration of wealth at the top. Clinton called on current world leaders. Now listen, this isn't new. He's been doing this and others have. But it's all just falling into place. Clinton called on current world leaders to seek ways of easing the apparently irreconcilable religious and cultural differences in the world that are manifest most stunningly in headlines about terrorist actions, but really go far beyond that. You really can't have a global economy or a global society or a global approach to health and other things unless there is some sense of global community. Former Australian Foreign Minister Gareth Evans was listening and said this: he's a great performer, and then he's got the greatest convening power of anyone now in the world. And I think the greatest capacity to speak and to articulate things that matter. Clinton also suggested that the West should be more open to eventual dialogue with Hamas, the radical Palestinian group whose election victory stunned the world this week and clouded the prospects of any resolution to the conflict in Israel. Jesus is on trial. And the world will say, be done with Him. If you want to use His name, use His name. But let's reinvent Him as just a good teacher. Let's reinvent Him as someone that fits in with Buddha and Muhammad and all these other ones. Let's reinvent Jesus, and let's come together in a global sense of community that's so tolerant that we can all just get along. Jesus stood before Pilate, and His followers cowered in fear. There was no power because He had not yet performed the work for which He came, His death, burial, and resurrection. They had no power. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Not just what He said, though that's part of it. Not just what He did, but who He was and what He did for us on the cross. I want you to see something here. He was on trial and the whole world watched. and yet He endured to the end. Now, He is in the world in His church, and He is on trial once again. And He must, in His church, in His people, endure to the end. He is on trial in you as the world watches on. You are on trial, my friend. And what was the world waiting for as He stood trial? They were waiting, whether they understood it or not, they were waiting for the answer, capital A, to the great dilemma, capital D, the solution for sin and death as He had come to deal with it. When He stood before Pilate, He was on trial because of the issue of truth, the issue of who He is. Today, He is on trial for the issue of who He is and for the issue of truth. But added to that, what He did on the cross of Calvary, He is on trial because of the most offensive thing in the mind of modern man, that His blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And the hostility towards this message is rising. We'll talk about this in more depth on Sunday nights, but I want to just string along. I want to list to you. I want you to be grateful this morning. Because you have, those of you that are gathered here this morning, I believe that most of you are appreciative of what Jesus did on the cross. You've yielded your heart to Him. It didn't happen without the shedding of blood. It could not happen without the shedding of blood. You and I could not be saved from our sins without the shedding of Jesus' blood. There was no other way. God had ordained it from eternity past that He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We love to watch movies and look at the scars of Christ, which He still bears today on the throne of God. But Jesus was scarred. Father God was wounded. There was a wound in the heart of God as God took on human flesh and went to the cross for you. And He shed His blood so that you would have all of these things that I'm about to share with you. Without the shedding of blood, you would have had not one of the things that I'm about to name. You have access to the throne of God. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to have a hierarchy. You don't have to have some system. You don't have to have some formula. All you have to do is be a believer in Jesus Christ, have a heart that wants to serve Him, and you can go right into the very throne room of God in your prayers and have audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He doesn't look at you and condemn you. He may say, "And I want to deal with this in one area of your life." But He says, "Come, I welcome you because my blood was shed for you. I paid the price. It cost the only begotten Son of God." The blood of Christ redeems sin slaves. There were slaves in the Old Testament. There was a redemption price. But Jesus' blood is the redemption price for every one of you and I. There's not one in here who hasn't been mastered by sin at some time in his life in one area or another. Sin masters us. And Jesus said, whatever is your master becomes your Lord. You're subject to it. You're a slave to it. And if you have not come and yielded your heart and received the cleansing of the blood of Christ, then you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. But Jesus came and He shed His blood so that you could be free. So that the ransom was paid. He opens the door and says, "Go free, my son. Go free, my daughter. You don't have to be under that bondage any longer." The blood of Jesus Christ purchased the church. How important it is that we see the value of the local church and the church worldwide, because it is His body that He purchased with His own blood. The Bible says that He purchased the church with His own blood. The blood of Jesus saves us from the pit. Now, some of you say, "Well, I've never been in a pit." But others know what it means to be in a pit. You know what it means to be in a place that you can't crawl out under your own power. You can't seem to get out of this thing. But the blood of Jesus is what redeems you and takes you and lifts you out of the pit. The blood of Jesus makes peace between the races. This is a more dear and precious thing to me with every year that goes by. The blood of Jesus came and took down the dividing wall between the races so that before the throne of God there is a great multitude from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The Bible says that from one blood He made all of mankind. And by one blood He saves all who will come out of every race. The blood of Jesus protects us from the destroyer. The Bible calls Satan the destroyer. He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. He wants to kill the work of God in your life. He wants to even take your life. He wants to do everything He can to stop you and to hinder you because God has His hand on you. But the blood of Jesus is our protection against the destroyer. The blood of Jesus atones for the soul. Your soul was lost. Your soul was on the way to hell. Your soul had no way to escape the wrath of God because every soul has sinned and sin separates us from God. But faith in the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, saves your soul for the day of the Lord. The blood of Jesus perfects you forever. Isn't that amazing? We are so imperfect. But the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us, and the blood of Jesus, the Bible says, if we are covered in the blood of Christ, we are perfect forever. Forever. The blood of Jesus sanctifies us. That means that it takes us through the process of separating us from the world, changing us. We have that free gift of His robe of righteousness, but we're still pretty yucky. And He comes in and He sanctifies us and He changes our heart over time and He sanctifies, sets us apart and makes us more like Jesus as time goes by. It's because His blood was shed for you and I. These are all things that we find in Scripture that the blood does. The blood of Jesus Christ, because of His shed blood, sickness can be healed. He's a God who heals today. He is a God who heals. And I'm looking forward to more faith among us and in me and all of us in the year ahead. You know, yes, the enemy has hit me with diabetes. I don't understand, but I have known godly men who had diseases and yet they were anointed by God and the sick were healed and yet they weren't healed. God is sovereign, but He's still the healer. And just because this one's not healed or that one's not healed doesn't mean we don't be obedient to the Word of God, pray for the sick, and expect God to heal them. It's because His blood was shed. It's included in the atonement. His blood blots out the charges against us. Before you came to Jesus, there was a long list of violations that you had against the law of God. I think about parking tickets. I think about the little things that we experience here on earth and the times that maybe we have to go before the court. We have to take care of those things. You had no way to deal with it. You had no way to go before the court, and the list kept getting longer and longer and longer. If you don't know Jesus this morning, that list is pretty long. Because every time you've lied, every time you picked up something that wasn't yours, every time that your heart wasn't pure, every time that you had an immoral thought, every time that you violated a commandment of God, even though you say you're a good person, the list grew longer. The handwriting was against you, and there's charge after charge after charge after charge because the law will break you. But here we find that we come under the blood of Jesus Christ and we are cleansed. And it blots out the handwriting that was against us. The blood of Jesus Christ purges our conscience so that you can go to God and your conscience isn't saying, "Oh, but you did this," and "Oh, but you did that," and condemning you. The blood of Jesus purges your conscience so that you can have a clear conscience before God. The blood of Jesus Christ justifies sinners, takes a sinner and washes them and stamps them with "just as if I'd never sinned," justifying them before God. The blood of Jesus overcomes the accuser. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he's always accusing you, once again, whispering to your mind, saying, "Oh, you're not worthy. Oh, they rejected you. Oh, you must have something wrong with you. Oh, you'll never be able to serve God. You'll never be good enough." But the Bible says that the blood of Jesus destroys those words and overcomes the accuser. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives even to the death. And the blood of Jesus speaks to God on behalf of men. In the Old Testament, I know it's beyond our comprehension, but the blood of Abel cried out to the ground, cried out to God from the ground against Cain. The Bible says the blood speaks. And the blood of the lambs was carried in to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it spoke to God. It represented mercy before God. And then Jesus, the Bible says in a mystery that I don't begin to understand, that Jesus, after the resurrection, He presented His own blood before the throne of God in heaven. It's sprinkled there on the mercy seat. So that when you look to Jesus in faith, it cries out to the Father, "Mercy, mercy, mercy, forgiveness," just as if He'd never sinned. He's mine. She's mine. I want you to go back now to Isaiah 53. What responsibility falls back upon us? We have some strange statements in verses 8 through 10. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? Who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, who's going to be His heritage in the earth? He was Isaiah. I don't understand this, but Isaiah is seeing. I don't think he has full understanding, but he is getting a revelation, a prophetic word, and God's giving it to him. And this thing is unfolding before him, and he sees this one that's beaten and bruised. He sees this one that is being offered as a lamb to the slaughter. And Isaiah says, who's going to carry on his generation? He's not married yet. He has no offspring. You've promised a Messiah. You've promised that one will always sit on the throne of David, God. Who's going to declare his generation? Who's going to be the offspring to carry his name on in the earth? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Look at verse 10. I believe Isaiah gets a deeper revelation. He looks, he's like, oh, yet. There's been a slaughter. There's been a crucifixion. And yet, we have this word yet. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, look at this sentence. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What is he saying? There are cults that teach, look at this passage of Scripture. He shall see his seed. He shall, in Hebrew, to prolong your days meant you'll have offspring. To prolong your days means you'll have offspring. It prolongs your heritage in the earth. Someone to carry on. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And they look and say, see, Jesus was married. They missed the whole story. They've missed the whole point. The Bible says you are his seed. It's spiritual. And he will see his seed. And he will prolong his days. Who will declare his generation? There's only one heritage that can declare his generation, and that's you. That's you. You are the only ones, his offspring in the earth, who can prolong his days. Isaiah sees the Messiah on trial, led like a sheep to the slaughter, and wonders out loud amazed. Who will prolong his days? Church, grab hold of this truth. Jesus is on trial before men, and men are on trial before him. He won't go to the cross again. He's already done that. But he was cut off before marriage or procreation so that you might declare his generation, so that you might be his offspring in the earth, so that you might be his body, his hands and feet. As he's on trial in the earth, you're on trial. The world looks at you. What do they see? Now, all of those things that I mentioned that the blood did for you, where do you stand in your faith towards those things? Are you like Peter and you're just watching? Are you like Pilate and Jesus' own trial? I was looking at this and I'm serious. We are called. How do we relate to this? Access to the throne of God. We stand on trial. Do we go to the throne of God? Do we believe it? Access to the throne of God. Do we reject it? Then we reject Jesus. We sit in Pilate's seat. He redeems sin slaves. Are you still a slave to sin? Do you sit in the seat of Pilate? Or are you in Christ? He purchased the church. Are you in His church? Or do you sit in the seat of Pilate? He saves from the pit. Are you whining and complaining because you're in a pit and you have no faith that He can bring you out? Then Jesus is on trial and you sit in the seat of Pilate. He makes peace between the races. Do you harbor a hatred in your heart to people who are different from you? If you do, then you sit in the seat of Pilate and Jesus' word is on trial. He protects from the destroyer. Do you let the enemy just run roughshod over you and you don't claim and don't believe that God has a purpose for your life and that He will keep you through it? And that He is your shield and your defense? He atones for the soul by His blood. Are you saved? If you're not, you sit in the seat of Pilate. He perfects forever. Do you believe that? He sanctifies us. Are you letting Him deal with the sins in your life and yielding them to Him daily, letting Him change your heart? He heals sicknesses. Have you given up believing that He's the healer? Don't sit in Pilate's seat. He blots out the charges against us. And might I add that since by His blood He blots out charges against us, what charges do you still hold against someone else? He purges the conscience. Is your conscience clear? He justifies sinners just as if they'd never sinned. He overcomes the accuser. How many years will you keep dealing with the lies of the enemy telling you that you're no good and that you're stupid and that you're rejected and all of those things rather than receiving what God has for you? And by His blood, He speaks to God on your behalf. Mediator. Gary, would you come and lead us in a closing song? And I invite you this morning